The Orthodox Church. By Timothy Ware. That's the little book I'm reading from. We've located some. I don't know whether we'll have them available in the bookstore this week or not. We will, however, have some books that I referenced earlier in the bookstore this weekend, so you ought to check in when you come down to Hope Street Sunday. How many of you know that the bookstore is open all week long now? Good. The news is getting out. You know, we've had the honor of saving the spiritual symbol of downtown Los Angeles, the City of the Angels, the historic Hope Street Church. Now we're going to have the honor of participating as a whole. I've been participating in the committee from its inception. But we're going to have the honor of participating in saving the literary and cultural symbol and life downtown, the Central Library. There they are, the pyramid roof on the lower left. That's the library right next door with the Jesus Save signs, the Hope Street Church. That parking lot is the library parking lot. The building on the right, even a later building, one of the most exclusive private clubs, the California Club, in Los Angeles. I understand it's up for sale, or at least that's being talked. The library and the church are necessary to the life of the city. Both must be preserved. We're having a part in it. In 312, an event occurred which utterly transformed the outward situation of the church. Constantine became emperor, officially a Christian, then assembled in 325 the first general or ecumenical council of the Christian church at Nicaea. The issue first and foremost before this council was the nature of Christ. The theologians were arguing that for Christ to be the Savior of men, he can be no less than God. He must be fully God. And for us to participate and receive what he brought for us, and for him to represent us properly to God as our advocate and high priest, he must be fully man. And most of the heresies revolved around this. Now, as I was ending last night, I continued to point out in these intellectual debates of the great church councils, the most important element fell off the table. What man must do to be saved. Easy to understand why. The church, substituting itself as Christ's body on earth, became the saving instrument. The church saved you. The church decided to unsave you by excommunication. The initiative started with God, worked through the church, and man was the lucky recipient. And the message of faith and the individual act that cause God to deal directly with you, with his saving grace, without the medium of the church, fell off the table, and it's easy to understand why. When Christianity became the official religion, with the power of the emperor behind it, the agency through which he would then work was the church. Organization became very, very important. And this officialized, to make a word up, church had to have an officialized creed. And the most important center stage element, what think ye of Christ? The first two councils, held in the 4th century, concentrated on the first half of the equation. Christ must be fully God. The next four, during the 5th, 6th, and 7th centuries, concentrated on the second half of the equation. Christ must be fully man. Most of the great heresies, I repeat, were the result of tangents off that center stream. Either Christ was made less than God, you got it written down, Arianism, or his manhood was so divided from his Godhead that he became two persons instead of one, Nestorianism. Most of these concepts named after the powerful teacher that promoted the concept, or he was presented as truly man, not truly man, rather, something not truly human. Those doctrines found expression in monophysitism and monothelitism. Now, each of these first six councils argued over those concepts. And when we come to the last council, before the churches tended to divide between the Orthodox and the Catholic, we deal with icons. You're not interested in that. You just look like a Friday night, who gives a damn kind of crowd. You're bored to me. These seven councils, the first six dealing with Christ's nature, the seventh dealing with icons, continued as the Church Orthodox Greek and the Church Roman West Latin were together. The 11th century brings the excommunication bull on the church at Constantinople, and then they divide. Through the first six councils, we have the spinning off of those Eastern Semitic churches, so to speak. The Egyptian Coptic, the Armenian, the churches of the Levant, Persia. It was the arguments over the nature of Christ that caused that cleavage and walled the church, both Greek and Western, away from the churches of the Levant, or the rim of the Palestinian, or rim of the Mediterranean, rather, the Palestinian area, Armenia, Persia, and Egypt. We of the Protestant faith tend to see the world and the church divided between Catholics and Protestants, and fail to realize that first breakoff in the debates over the nature of Christ of the Semitic churches and the churches of Asia. Then comes the cleavage where the Western Church excommunicates the Orthodox, and they are in the middle and tend to expand northward into the Slavonic countries, with their greatest outreach being in the Russian Orthodox Church when the Caesar moved his throne to Russia and the Tsar took over the place of the Caesar, which is none other than the Russian word for Caesar, in Russia. Now, the main work of the Council of Nicaea, the Nicene Council, in 325 was, you ready?
Yes, sir.
Six councils of the early church through a period of 3 to 4 centuries wrestled with the doctrine of Christ's nature. The seventh dealt with icons. Those seven held a church as far as the Latin and the Greek, the Roman and the Orthodox faith together. For 11 centuries, they worshiped as one. And then the Orthodox Church was excommunicated by Rome because they were led of the devil? I think not. And the entire Protestant Church tends to think, I repeat, of the church world as Roman Catholic and Protestant. The Orthodox Church recognizes the Protestant and Roman Catholic are in some respects just two sides of the same coin. And ignorance regarding the Orthodox Church should not remain, and you shouldn't be ignorant of the origin of your faith. The main work of the Council of Nicaea was, in 325, was the condemnation of Arianism. You already wrote it down. Arianism made Christ less than God. Arius, a priest in Alexandria. Now, there were five great patriarchates vying for position. Rome, Alexandria in Egypt, Antioch, where most likely Matthew wrote his gospel, Constantinople, and Jerusalem. Powerful figures tracing their succession to the apostles. Pastored and held forth from these pulpits. It's difficult to know how much of their position and the wars were the result of their honest convictions and how much of it served ego and politics and power. It is true that when you say something, you'll fight harder for that thought than you would for the same thought if you hadn't said it. And one wonders if some of these people were polarized by the very fact that they took a position while genuinely searching, but then felt compelled to defend it the rest of their life. Now let's see. Turn the lights out. Got a little drama. Let's go like this for a while. This ought to emphasize books. I wonder how many people will stop and watch while we do this for a few minutes. The main work of the Council of Nicaea in 325 was the condemnation of Arianism. Hey, this is wild. This makes the doctrines really mysterious and mystical. Arius, a priest in Alexandria, maintained that the Son was inferior to the Father. And in drawing a dividing line between God and creation, he placed the Son among created things. A superior creature, it is true, but a creature nonetheless. His motive, no doubt, was to protect the uniqueness and the transcendence of God. But the effect of his teaching in making Christ less than God was to render man's deification impossible. Only if Christ is truly God, the council answered, can he unite us to God. For none but God himself can open to man the way of union. Christ is, quote, one in essence, the Greek word being homoousios, one in essence with the Father. He is no demigod. He is no superior creature, but God in the same sense that the Father is God. True God from true God, the council proclaimed in the creed which it drew up. Begotten, not made. One in essence with the Father. Now, come to me, because I want to talk now and not just read and turn the lights back up. We're not dramatic. You see why the letter killeth? Their logic flowed from a premise. The premise, I stated it last night. Only if Christ is truly God can he unite us to God. That doesn't necessarily follow. Arius was wrong. Christ was not a demigod. Christ was not a created being. But that truth is not dependent upon the previous philosophic premise. Only if Christ is God can he unite us to God. I'm going slow because I want that settled in. I remember my very first argument with a philosophic apologist for the Christian faith, and I touched on this the other night and have several other times. He said, there must be a first cause. And a first cause requires a God. Because the first cause or causer, by definition, is God. And I said, why does there have to be a first cause? Who says? Other than the philosopher who was building his little tautology and boxing me into the premise that obviously it would flow from. If there has to be a first cause, then that first cause or causer can qualify as God. But there doesn't have to be a first cause. One alternative is infinite regression. Now, I have a trouble with that. And he got so frustrated because the grovelment of his argument was all the things he's going to deduce from that. And if I wouldn't agree with his first premise, all his eloquence was stifled. That'd be a first cause. I believe there was a first causer, not because there has to be a first causer, but because there is a first causer. And I believe there is a first causer because God's word says so. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Well, now why do you believe God's word? Well, I didn't at one time. Christ put me in that box. His use of the Old Testament, his view of the way things came about are stamped with an authority because of his resurrection, that I consider his viewpoint on a little higher plane of value than my crooked reasoning. The very same apologist said, you start approaching Christ by recognizing that God is a person. And it is the nature of a person to reveal himself, and since it's the nature of a person to reveal himself, you look for the revelation. And Christ qualifies more than others. I said, God, why? Why does God have to be a person? Maybe he's a big grasshopper. I wasn't. The easiest kid to raise. I believe God's a person because I'm stunned to attention by a person appearing on the stage of history making claims about himself so ridiculous he was either a madman or putting us on. But if a bureaucrat came making those claims, died and rose from the dead 3 days later and sailed off in the blue, I would take another look at my view of the bureaucrat. I don't have to go back to that philosophic assumption to encounter the fact of history. Christ lived, died, and rose again. Once I encounter that fact of history, it lifts Christ to a unique place where his view shapes my view, and he is a person and talks of God as a person. I come to the personship of God through Christ again. Too much of the world has been turned off by all this undue philosophizing. I believe God. I believe that Christ is not less than God, though he's other than God. Not because that's a necessary requirement for him to unite us to God. Because I don't believe it's necessary for Christ to unite us to God. God could have united us to himself. Do you lose thinking people in the Christian faith when you box them into certain premises and rhetoric that do not necessarily flow? You force them to take premises for which there's no proof, and then you deduce your whole arguments from that premise, and you rule out the rest of the world that can't accept the premise. Frames of reference, presuppositions cannot be proved, they're assumed. You can't prove you exist, you assume it. Very comforting. I've yet to find someone who argues you don't willing to throw himself down in front of a streetcar to prove it. That's my argument with the creeds. Is they so bogged down in philosophic argument and showing off superior intellect that Christ was lost in the process? I turned off the light and made it dramatic. Most of you will remember the lights out and the light on my hat, and not a one of you could quote what I just read. Hearing it, memorizing it won't save anybody. I know that he's not a creature because the proclamation of God's word is he's the creator. He's the agency of creation. To say he is begotten, not made, says what? It's semantical exercises. What does begotten mean? Well, I know what it means in normal human relations, but it sure doesn't mean that in the context of Christ being forgotten, being begotten. I know the Word says He's the only begotten Son, but what does begotten mean? What it's really saying is begotten, not made. Begotten, therefore, hold it. How about that, friends? Not everybody will do that on television. Thank God I didn't have my hat light on and every other light out, or I'd have blown the light out. That ought to convince you this is live. That's what I have against most preaching. They love the sound of spiritual words. They love to mouth meaningless phrases. All begotten, not made means is something other than made. We haven't yet defined what begottenness is. And as I said earlier, in the purest meaning of these councils, they didn't really explain the mysteries. They build a fence around the territory of the mystery and are more clear on what they eliminate than they are on what they contain. And another thing I hope to accomplish by teaching on these councils is you won't be wowed by theological terms. And you will understand that common sense still belongs to the God-man relationship. I've told you probably 100 times about the little girl who came home my dad's church when she was attending a school in Marysville, no doubt. No less, rather. She was all disturbed because the teacher had asked a question. Can God make a rock that he can't move? Because if he can't, then God can't do everything. He's not all powerful. Zilch. Faith is destroyed. She came home all disturbed. She couldn't answer the question. Can God make a rock he can't move? And when I got the question, I says, go tell your teacher. Sure he can, but he's not that stupid. I can get on the top of the 51st floor down here, Bank America Towers. By golly, I can jump off. Well, I ain't that stupid. Sure God can make a rock he can't move. But he not that stupid. Well, you better show me your God. I won't believe your God till you make a rock you can't move. So old dumb God shows and proves that he's God. Makes a rock he can't move. See, I can't move it. I'm God. I'd make one I could move if I were God and squish the guy asking the question. Let's read it again. The main work of the Council of Nicaea in 325 was the condemnation of Arianism. That was its main work, to condemn Arius, who was preaching something that was to be eliminated. But in the other side of the coin, defining what was not to be eliminated, they didn't do so well. It's like the doctrine of the Trinity. It does a better job telling you what you can't believe than giving meaning to what Trinitarianism is. Oh, we all can learn the words. We can even learn a common dictionary definition of the words. But we're still a far cry from understandable meaning. The main work was the condemnation of Arianism. As time has gone on, the Nicene Creed, what is supposed to testify to, what is contained inside the fence, what you're supposed to believe, has been emphasized instead of what the real purpose was, to clarify what you are not to believe. The main work was the condemnation of Arianism. Arius, a priest in Alexandria, maintained that the Son was inferior to the Father. All right, that's fine. The Nicene Creed eliminates that. He is not inferior. And in drawing a dividing line between God and creation, Arius placed the Son on the side of the line among created things. A superior creature, it's true, but a creature nonetheless. His motive, no doubt, was to protect the uniqueness and the transcendence of God, and I believe that. You study the writings of Arius to the degree they've let him survive, even as quoted in those apologists who are putting him down. You get the feeling he was a sincere seeker after truth, and he got hung up on emphasizing the importance and the transcendence of God in his nature, and he feared polytheism, that somehow God's nature was lessened by multiplying it with another creature of the same essence, or another being, I should say, of the same essence. So he made that other being a creature, superior, but creature nonetheless. The effect of his teaching, this book says, in making Christ less than God was to render man's deification impossible. Not so. Not so. It takes a premise not necessary. Can a cell reproduce another cell like itself? Anybody in here? Any biologist? Using the same sort of rhetoric as, can God make a rock? So big he can't move it? Can God create an identical duplicate? Well, you have to conclude yes. What's the difference between the duplicate and the creator? The power to create? Not if it's identical. That duplicate has now the power to create. The only thing the first one has going over the second one is that it was first. So what? Once there's two of them, what the hell difference does it make? Well, I was here first. Big deal. Yeah, you know, what's it got to do with priced tea in China? You see why a lot of people get turned off on the church? Now, there'll be people listen to part of what I say and say that, well, he's demeaning the creeds. No, I'm not. I'm demeaning the exaltation of creed over God himself and over the saving role of faith in the transaction between God and man. We get the brain so engaged that faith ultimately gets reduced down to belief. It's just not a necessary premise. Only if Christ is truly God can he unite us to God. For none but God himself can open to man the way of union. Well, you know, God could do it then. Which is going to lead us ultimately to the Trinitarian issue. Well, it is God doing it, because they're one. But if God could create another God, he could create it in the womb of the mother. There is nothing that says that what God does through Christ requires this philosophic premise in front of it. Am I boring you? Do you think any disciple called by Christ, praying after he's gone on the day of Pentecost and receiving the infilling of the Holy Spirit, had before, as they were praying, 120 of them were still there. Were the other 480 eliminated by a test? Only if you understand that for God to save us and to make us God, he must, only if Christ is truly God, can he unite us to God. They never even had to face that issue. The position of the Council of Nicaea is accurate. The reason for the doctrine is where they fall. They should have simply declared the doctrine without tying it to the reason, as these people are doing. The doctrine's fine. It is wrong to treat Christ as inferior to God because his own representation of himself requires that he be recognized as God. Co-equal. Declare it. That's the difference between the councils and the preaching of the New Testament church that turned the world upside down. Theirs was kerygma, the preaching of the gospel, the declaration. They didn't do any arguing, any debating. It was the declaration. He's risen. God raised him from the dead. I'll tell you who the unknown God is. It's Christ, verified as such, the deliverer by the resurrection from the dead. They started with Christ and worked back to God. They didn't need the philosophic definition of God to work forward to Christ. Christ's own definition of God is better than the creed's definition. The declaration is accurate. It's the rhetorical reasoning that leaves me cold. The more important thing of the Council of Nicaea was to eliminate the alternative that let you think of Christ as less than God. In Christ, however the mystery of their union, however the mystery of his pre-existence, however the mystery of his post-historic existence, however the mystery of the union between God and himself that he prayed God would establish with us and make us one, the one thing not allowable is to view him as less than God. That's the important thing to remember about the Nicene Creed. We'd be better off if we'd open our minds and ability to articulate and recognize that in the 20th century there are some people that could rethink and restate the positive elements a little better, and it would still fall short because we see through a glass darkly, then face to face. The presumption of the medieval church was the presumption of status decisis, that when they had not only denied the alternative, they had adequately articulated the choice. No, they didn't. The way in which Christ is of the same essence as God is a mystery we're never going to solve. It's a declaration of the New Testament. In the beginning was the Word. There's a definite article in the Greek. And the Word was with the God. And the Word was, and there's no definite article, God. Of the same essence, but not the God. In some way or other, they are other. And in some way or other, they are one. And how, I don't know any more than blind men running into the feet of elephants could figure out how they connect. If there's any place that humility is needed in the church, it's in regard to these creeds. But there is certainty. For faith, God gives you salvation. You can spend the rest of your life working on the creeds with humility. You can start this minute, young child or old man fading, acting on a promise of God and hanging on to it. And 8 centuries drilled holes in the head and destroyed faith as an action. The Council of Nicaea dealt with more mundane things. It dealt also with the visible organization of the church. It singled out for mention 3 great sinners in Canon 6. Interesting number. Rome, Alexandria, and Antioch. It also laid down that the See of Jerusalem, while remaining subject to the Metropolitan of Caesarea, should be given the next place in honor after these 3 in Canon 7. Constantinople naturally was not mentioned since it was not officially inaugurated as a new capital until 5 years later, so it continued to be subject as before to the Metropolitan of Heraclea. But in this first council, 3 great centers were given superior position in the earthly organization of the church: Rome, Alexandria, and Antioch. That basically is the work of the very first council of the church. Now, preachers loved us. Thank God one day we'll meet God, omnipotent, omniscient, all pervasive in his effervescing glory. Praise the Lord, hallelujah. Might as well have said, sputter aching ice trading crevel of it, tomorrow reckon shiny oak mode. God give us preaching that is like Jesus preached, where people live. Never once. I mean, if this was so important, why didn't Jesus sit on the Mount of Beatitudes and say, "He that cometh unto me must believe that I am one in essence with the Father, co-eternal, co-existent, co. Council of Nicaea, lo, a mouse hath conceived and brought forth a mountain. Ready for the next one?
Yes, sir.
The work of Nicaea was taken up by the second ecumenical council, marching through drawn swords before the emperor, all the pomp and ceremony and people stretched out on gilded couches to solve the problems of eternity. Held at Constantinople in 381. This council, am I boring you? This council expanded and adapted the Nicene Creed, adapted it, notice, developing in particular the teaching upon the Holy Spirit, whom it affirmed to be God, even as the Father and Son are God. You know, we got another one now we got to deal with. We got Jesus, co-equal. Now we got, somebody says, well, now what about the Holy Spirit? Holy Ghost. Let's get him straight. I'm not going to let him buzz me anymore if I don't understand it. How disrespectful. Well, of what? Blasphemy, that's what it is.
This is the end of side one. For more of the teaching, please turn the tape over for side 2. Thank you.